Good morning, brethren. Welcome to our morning worship service. Welcome in out of the rain. The Lord is gracious in giving us a comfortable, dry place in which to meet. Let me call a couple of things to your attention as a matter of prayer, and then a couple of important announcements here. Please keep Terry Bradshaw in your prayers. She's still tending to Russell, of course, but now she's had some sort of reaction, probably to a COVID shot, someone is saying, and you know how those things go. She had a blood vessel in her, behind her left eye that burst, and so now they've got some sort of issues. They're dealing with it, but they're not dealing with it till the 16th of December, so you get the idea. It's not critical, but it's something that she's concerned about, and so please pray about that as well. Peggy has asked us to remember her mom. Her mom has had a series of falls, and she's at an age and stage when sooner or later that's going to be more than problematic. Wilma's sister, who's quite aged, fell and broke some ribs, is going to take quite a bit of time before she fully recovers from that as well. I want to remember that our church families, the Ladens, have a bug that's going around, and those children live very close to one another and interact a lot, and so they tend to share everything, and please pray for them as well. On Tuesday, there's an IRBS trustee meeting, not one of those where I fly to Texas, one of those where I spent all day looking at the screen. It's the cheap version, but it's actually more tiring than the other one, but please pray about that. As far as I know, there's nothing critical going on. There's just adjusting things around and making decisions for the upcoming year. Now, about announcements. In 2 weeks, that will be on December the 11th, in the evening, we have our church family business meeting. That's basically the one big meeting we have the whole year in which we've already distributed copies of the budget. We kind of talk about how the church is done, consider our membership and where we're going, lay out some plans for the new year, approve a budget, and if there is any excess funds that came in over our budgetary needs, distribute it out to our missionaries and the institutes and institutions that we think are worthy of the support of God's people. So it really is an important meeting to come to. I encourage you to be with us. I think it would be edifying in a number of ways. So I do want to encourage you to come to that. Now, next week is First Sunday. First Sunday, traditionally, because, the casseroles and the meals are coming in, kicks off a couple of minutes late. You got a week to plan for this. I will send out a message to remind everybody of this. At 11 o'clock, we're not going to start the service, but we're going to have some baptisms. We're going to have two families, two couples, Hannah and Jared Evey, and Jack and Carissa Alessandro are going to be baptized. And you kind of need to be here for that. And so, I'm not even sure how we're going to do it from each side. I know I'm going to crawl through the hole in the wall over here, and we're going to work the couples through here, and there will be some wet people coming and going, and that's okay. What we are demonstrating here, though, is that the Lord is adding to his church. We don't press people to join the church. We're not trying to build the numbers here. We encourage people to come for literally months and really understand what we do and what the priorities are here, and really desire to be part of this body. And then when the elders have interviewed them and listened to their testimonies and asked them questions, have them ask us questions, and we're content they kind of understand what the Reformed faith is about in our expression of it, and they need to be baptized, we heartily consent. We've reached that place. It's a good thing in the life of a church. So those of you that are here this morning, please try to be here. Do your best. If you're going to be late, come anyway. But be with us next Lord's Day for those baptisms. Now, brethren, if you'll take your hymnals and stand, I'd like to read a short passage of Scripture, Psalm 99. and offer a prayer of invocation. Brethren, the Lord reigns, so let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, so let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. So let them praise his great and awesome name, for holy is he. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our defender, creator, redeemer, and friend, we come to you today on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son. You sent him, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us, to make it possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. Lord, we were unworthy in every sense, undeserving. And yes, you showed your grace. You poured out your grace upon us. Now we come before you as your redeemed people. We come before you as people who have come seeking to be built up in our faith, nourished by your Spirit, and encouraged by fellow believers. We pray, Lord, as we imperfectly offer up this worship, that it will be acceptable in your sight, that you will use these coming moments for your glory, that you will strengthen us as a body and better prepare us to live before you in a way that glorifies your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please open to hymn number 220, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. John Newton's fine hymn takes us from the time of looking at Zion, at Jerusalem, as the city of God, looks at his word, it sees the springs of living waters from Christ, and it talks about the Savior. It talks about where we're going, as well as where we as a people, if you will, have been. Glorious things of thee are spoken.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 19. Because the Ethiopians controlled Egypt during Isaiah's time, this oracle is closely related to the preceding one, Isaiah 18. In the late 8th century BC, Judah was tempted to ally itself with the Ethiopian Egypt against the Assyrians. Such an alliance was ill-advised, for the Lord was about to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. Following a period of civil strife and turmoil, a foreign ruler would conquer Egypt. This prophecy was fulfilled in the 7th century BC when the Assyrian kings, Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, father and son, conquered Egypt. As a matter of fact, Esarhaddon succeeded his father, Sennacherib, who was assassinated. Egypt's demise would be accompanied by economic disaster caused by the drying up of the Nile and by a complete breakdown in leadership. Isaiah foresaw a time when Egypt would recognize the Lord's sovereignty, submit to its rule, look to him for help, and worship him. In that day, peace would sweep over the war-torn Near East. The rivals, Assyria and Egypt, who oppressed God's people, would join Israel in the worship of the one true God. Begin reading at Isaiah chapter 19. This is the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, the Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. The story of Jesus and Nicodemus reinforces John's themes that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that he came to offer salvation to men. John 2, 23 and 24 actually serves as the introduction to Nicodemus' story, since chapter 3 constitutes tangible evidence of Jesus' ability to know men's hearts and thereby also demonstrates Jesus' deity. Jesus also presented God's plan of salvation to Nicodemus, showing that he was God's messenger, whose redemptive work brings about the promised salvation to his people. Verse 14. The chapter may be divided into two sections. One, Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, verses 1 through 10, and 2, Jesus' discourse on God's plan of salvation, and we can see that in verses 11 through 21. John chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen.
You know, upon meeting somebody for the very first time, how long does it take you to ask where they're from? I suspect not very long, aside from asking someone's name and their occupation. A person's birth and upbringing are of the utmost interest. Now, why is that? Why is knowing where someone is from so important? Well, generally, it does tell us an awful lot about an individual. The differences between a born here and a come here are often very different, and it doesn't matter where the here is. Someone born and raised in New England who now finds himself living in the South is often quite noticeable, and the reverse is true as well. English is spoken in both places, but not quite in the same way. There are cultural differences. There are differences in food preferences. Different places have different cultures. This is true not just concerning people from different nations, but concerning people of the same nation. And this was forever cemented in my mind by two events, that even in America, there are vast differences between Texans and Americans. The first event was my first tour to Iraq, and for political reasons, we weren't allowed to fly American flags on our military camps or on our vehicles or really anywhere other than the ones that are on your uniform. And the reason that was given for that is we didn't want to give the impression that we were occupying Iraq. Now, apparently having thousands of American troops there didn't give that impression, but having a flag would. And so we had no American flags, but there were a lot of other flags. Most prominent was the Texas flag. I don't think I ever went to a single camp in Iraq that did not have at least one Texas flag flying. Now, occasionally you would see a Puerto Rican flag and Mexican flags, things like that as well. But the Texas flag was somewhat ubiquitous. It was everywhere. The second event that kind of solidified this in my mind, that Texans are different, was a family that we knew when we were in California. And the husband was from Texas and the wife was from Virginia. And the couple was expecting their first child. And the grandmother, the mother of the Texan, was very excited to be having a grandchild. But she was very concerned that her grandchild was going to be born in California and not in Texas. And that was very important for her. So for this grandmother, a true Texan, something had to be done. So she took a jar, and in that jar she placed a scoop of good old Texas soil. And she sent it to her son with the intent that he would actually take this jar into the delivery room, place it under the bed so that the child could be born over Texas soil. That is a true story. I asked Cheryl about it to confirm my memory was correct. I don't think the hospital actually let them do it. But it does show you that Texans are a bit different. They're a different breed. Now, I was born in the great state of Virginia. And I really didn't think much of being a Virginian until I left Virginia. It really wasn't until my adult years that I began to see the advantages of being a Virginian. The original tourism and travel slogan for Virginia was actually several different slogans. The first was, Virginia is for history lovers. And then there was one that's, Virginia is for beach lovers. And then Virginia is for mountain lovers. Well, you can see why having multiple slogans is a bit problematic, and then everybody's going to want their particular thing there. So eventually that got shortened to simply, Virginia is for lovers. So So if you're ever wondering, where did that come about? That's how we got that slogan. But the original highlights the history of our state. And it never dawned on me until I left here, but there's great privileges in having so much history right here, particularly for the kids that are among us. The things that you read about in school, ask your parents to take you there. Right? When you read about Jamestown, you can go see Jamestown. When you read about Colonial Williamsburg, you can go see Colonial Williamsburg. When you read about Captain John Smith, you can go see where he first landed in Virginia Beach. Right? That is really pretty amazing. And geographically, we're very blessed. Virginia has pretty much everything. If you want to see mountains, drive a couple hours west. You want to go to the beach, drive an hour east. Everything is right here in Virginia. It's often said around here, if you don't like the weather, just wait a day, right? We seem to have all four seasons in the same week sometimes. I think Virginia is a remarkable place. But does the place of your birth hold any real significance? Does it ultimately matter where you are born? Well, I want to argue this morning that there is a sense in which where you are born means everything. What if I told you that your relationship with God and your eternal destiny hinged upon where you are born? Now, you might think I'm crazy, but I think you'd be wrong. Our inclusion in the people of God is directly tied to the place of our birth, which is the focus of our text this morning, Psalm 87. So if you haven't turned there in your copy of God's Word, please do so now. This will be our text this morning, Psalm 87. I'll give you a brief outline. It's a short psalm. There are two kind of significant stanzas and then a final line. So you have the glory of Zion in verses 1 through 3, the people of Zion in verses 4 through 6, and then in verse 7, the praise of Zion. Follow along with me as I read God's holy word. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we come before you as your people this morning. We come before you hungry to hear you speak to us through your word. Father, we thank you for the preservation of your scripture throughout the ages. We thank you that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that there are truths here that we would never come up with on our own. But yet you have revealed them to us because you are a kind and loving God. You are gracious and merciful. And so we ask now that you would help us as we read and expound your word, that you would help us to understand it aright, that we would apply it in such a way that would be pleasing to you, in a way that your Son would be glorified in all things. For it's in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we ask all these things. Amen. Psalm 87 begins with a superscript. It's a familiar superscript as we've been in a section of the Psalms of Korah for some time. There are two major sections of Korah Psalms in Scripture, and this is the second. And I've mentioned a number of times, these are the descendants of the Korah that rebelled in the days of Moses, who was put to death. And there's this lovely phrase in the Pentateuch that says, and the sons of Korah did not die. And they went on to be songwriters and worship leaders in Israel, and at least one of them composed this psalm. And we're told it's a song. It's something meant to be sung. It's a joyful song throughout. And Psalm 87 begins so abruptly that some commentators think it's actually a fragment of a larger psalm that we've lost. And I don't think that's true. I think What's going on here is that poetically, it's just signaling the joyful exuberance and excitement that permeates this song. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." Now notice that nothing is identified in that verse. What mount? Why is it holy? What city? Who is the he who founded it? Nothing specific in that verse. It's just an exclamation. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Now this will be confirmed in the next verse, but I believe the psalmist clearly has in view here Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord Almighty in view. When it says on the holy mount, this is literally on the holy mountains, plural. That could be either a plural of majesty, speaking of Mount Zion singly, or it could be speaking of the mountains of Jerusalem, of which there are several, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives. Regardless, what makes these mountains or this mount holy is not that it's the highest mountain or mountains, but that they're the most prominent in the world. As mountains go, they're actually kind of underwhelming, right? They're no Everest. What makes them holy is the fact that the Lord has chosen them. And on that mount, there stands a city, the city Jerusalem. Now, what makes the city of Jerusalem special? Jerusalem has never been the wealthiest city. It's never been the most populous. It's never been the most glamorous city in the world. What made it special was the fact that the Lord had founded it. And we need to pause and consider here that Jerusalem and Mount Zion are earthly places. You can go visit them, right? As I think Paul says, you can, or maybe Peter says, you know, David's tomb's down the road, you can go see it, right? Mount Zion and Jerusalem are earthly places. But in Scripture, they often function as much more than geographic locales. They serve as types of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion above, the place of God's abode where he is enthroned on high. Jerusalem, though it was the location of Israel's worship, was never meant to be the object of Israel's worship. Israel was always meant to look through the earthly Mount Zion, the earthly Jerusalem, to the heavenly realities that they typified. And that's precisely what our father Abraham did, as we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise. So he went to the physical land as in a foreign land. So he went to the land of promise, but lived there as if it was a foreign land. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham was looking through the promise of this physical land to the city that had foundations, the city whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking forward to what is described in Psalm 87. And that city whose designer and builder is God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is fulfilling what Abraham and all the faithful saints of the Old Covenant looked forward to. Speaking to the New Testament saints, the writer to the Hebrews informs them in Hebrews 12, "But you," this would include us today, "but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Mount Zion has always been pointing to that heavenly Mount Zion. And through the blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, we have been made members of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Apostle John then will link this heavenly Jerusalem with the bride of the Lamb in Revelation 21. John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And here's how he describes it: "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And again in Revelation 21, 9 and 10, he says, "Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Right? Now, we know the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the church. But what does John say here that the angel showed him? Well, verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride of the Lamb, the church, is the antitype. It's the fulfillment of the tabernacle, of the temple, of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, of the nation of Israel itself. It's the thing that all of them were looking forward to and pointing to. And the foundations of that city, of the church, are the apostles of our Lord. In Revelation 21:14, John says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And of course, the chief cornerstone of this set foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So thus, Psalm 87 is preeminently a psalm about the church. And so as we move through the rest of the psalm, we will focus on that heavenly city, Mount Zion, to which we have come this morning. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is here said to love the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. And if the gates, how much more the city? Now that verse might be a bit surprising. Does the Lord love the worship of his people when they gather more than their private and familial worship? The answer is an emphatic yes. Now, does that mean that the Lord's unconcerned with private worship? Certainly not. Does that mean that the Lord isn't pleased with family worship? God forbid. God loves our private worship. God loves our family worship. But more than those, he loves our corporate worship as his people. John Owen's successor, David Clarkson, penned an entire treatise on this one verse entitled Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. The Puritans, Matthew Henry and John Gill, concur with him, commenting upon this verse. Matthew Henry says, God was worshipped in the dwellings of Jacob, and family worship is family duty, which must by no means be neglected. Yet, when they come in competition, public worship, other things being equal, is to be preferred before private. John Gill says, the private habitations of his people, yet he has a regard to these, the bounds of which he fixed from eternity, and where he was delighting himself before they were in being. And he loves the persons that dwell in them, and what is done there in a right manner as closet and family worship. But when these are put in competition with public worship, the latter is preferred unto them, because done by more and more publicly, Zion and its gates, the church and its ordinances, are preferable to all the dwellings of Jacob put together. Or perhaps Charles Spurgeon says it best. Speaking of the Lord, he loves Jacob best and Zion better than the best. The Lord loves when his people gather for worship. He takes particular delight as we gather on the Lord's day as the Lord's people. And of his church, this city of God, great things have been said. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Glorious things have been said about the city of God. Throughout Scripture, wondrous things are spoken about Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the church. 2 Chronicles 7:16, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. to give thanks to the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Psalm 122, 1 through 5. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Psalm 132. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Psalm 48, another psalm of the sons of Korah, is an entire encomium of praise to the city of our God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And this is probably my favorite section in this psalm. He says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. It's this beautiful picture. He says, just go around and look. Look at everything the Lord has done for us and tell the next generation all these glorious things our God has done for us. And he will do them forever and ever. Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 says to Peter, I tell you, Peter, that on this rock, on this mount, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Revelation 3, 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We could go on all day talking about the glorious things that have been said about Jerusalem and Mount Zion throughout Scripture. And all of those glorious things are not speaking merely of the earthly places, but the heavenly realities. What makes them glorious is simply the fact that the Lord has built them and he has set his love upon them. And so we're told to pause and consider here. Selah, pause and consider the city that God has founded on the mountains. Now in the second stanza, the psalmist shifts from the glory of Zion to the people of Zion. And there's a sense that he really hasn't shifted so much as he's going to narrow in on one of the glories of Zion, which is its people. Look with me at verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. Five lands are mentioned here as being known to the Lord, and this is known to him salvifically. Now, Rahab is not the harlot from the book of Joshua, but is another name for the land of Egypt. In Isaiah 30, verse 7, we see, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, the Lord says, I have called her Rahab who sits still. Now, how can that be? How can Egypt be known by the Lord in a salvific sense? Egypt is the ancient foe of the people of God. Egypt enslaved the people of God. Egypt has constantly attacked the people of God. Brother Walt read to us this morning the first half of Isaiah 19, where the Lord pronounced judgment upon Egypt. So how can they be known salvifically by the Lord? Well, Brother Walt also read to us the second half of Isaiah 19. And there the Lord prophesied a day when Egypt would speak the land of Canaan, a day when the people of Egypt would cry to the Lord and he would send a deliverer and he would heal them. Babylon is mentioned here. Babylon carried the nation of Israel off into exile. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Babylon destroyed the temple. These places where glorious things have been spoken about, Babylon destroyed them all. Surely that wicked nation would not be known favorably to the Lord, but they're mentioned here as known to him. Philistia has been a thorn in Israel's side ever since they got to the promised land. Yet they are known by the Lord. Tyre was a wealthy merchant city. In Isaiah 23, there's an oracle recorded against Tyre. The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them, be still, O inhabitants of the coastland. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you, and on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the Nile. You are the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon. For the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young men. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old? Whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it. To defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. That's what the Lord has to say about Tyre. Yet he also says that they are known to him. Cush, the land south of Egypt, possibly modern-day Ethiopia. The prophet Ezekiel proclaims judgment against the land of Cush. Ezekiel 30, verses 4 and 5. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down, Cush and Put and Lud and all Arabia and Libya and the people of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. So you've got Egypt and Cush to the south. You've got Philistia to the west, Babylon to the east, Tyre to the north. The enemies of God surrounding the people of God. Yet they are known to the Lord. Moreover, it will be said of those nations, according to verse 4, that this one was born there. Now, where does the there refer? It refers to the city of Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. Of Zion it will be said, this Rahabite, this Egyptian was born there. Of Jerusalem it will be said, this Babylonian was born in her. Cushites and Philistines and Tyrians will be born in Zion. Now that's truly remarkable. How can natives of Gentile nations be said to be born in Jerusalem? We'll turn to that in a moment. Verse 5 also tells us that the Lord will establish Zion, that he founded it upon the mount, and he will not neglect to maintain it. Come to verse 6. The Lord records, as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Now here we have the voice of the Lord concerning the people of God. And when the Lord records those that gather in Zion, he says, this one was born there. This one was born in her, Selah. Pause and consider. How can native Gentiles be born in Zion? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Well, that was Nicodemus's question to our Lord, as was read for us earlier from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is taken aback by that. And he exclaims in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Right? You can understand a little bit of Nicodemus's confusion here. I'm an old man. You're telling me I need to be born again. How does that work? Well, the Lord's response to Nicodemus's confusion is actually to double down on the necessity of the new birth. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But still, Nicodemus didn't get it. Perplexed, he asked in John 3:9, how can these things be? And Jesus' response is remarkable. Jesus responds to Nicodemus' question with a question of his own. In verse 10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Jesus seems as confused by Nicodemus' confusion as Nicodemus is confused by what Jesus said. Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand something about the new birth, something about what he was saying about a man being born again. Now, was that fair of the Lord? It's the Lord, it's always fair, right? But wasn't the new birth something, well, new? Isn't the new birth a radical teaching of the New Testament that has no prior precedent? Well, if that were the case, Jesus' rebuke would be unquestionably unfair. But while the full teaching of the new birth awaited the advent of our Lord and the writing of the New Testament, the concept predated both. Psalm 87 is clearly talking about the new birth. It's talking about regeneration in the technical sense for those that were here this morning. It's talking about being born again, the process by which wicked, unbelieving Gentiles and Jews can be born again into the family of God. And this psalm illustrates the age-old maxim of Augustine that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Nicodemus should have understood the new birth. After all, he had been singing about it his entire life. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of a mystery in Ephesians 3, and by mystery, he doesn't mean something that is completely new, completely foreign to what has come before, but something that was unclear and a bit hidden before, but has now been revealed more fully and more clearly. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And what preceded the statement by Paul, what was the reason that he says in verse 1, for this reason? We can go back to Ephesians 2:11. And Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, and that the uncircumcision here, the Gentiles in the flesh, would include all of us, right? I'm assuming we don't have any ethnic Jews here. So we would all be Gentiles in the flesh. Well, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel are now a fellow citizen. You who were once separated from Christ have now been united to Christ. You who were once strangers to the covenants of promise are now heirs to the covenants of promise. For he himself, Paul says, is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you, preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Peace to the Gentiles, peace to the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the mystery of the gospel. But God is making one new man of Jew and Gentile. That they're now fellow citizens, members of God's household. Not two households, but one household. And it's not by naturalization, it's by birth. They are full citizens in Jerusalem. And so earlier I said that your relationship to God depends solely on where you are born. And that's true, but I don't mean that in the sense of where you were born physically, but where you were born spiritually. Only those who are born again, who can with the Apostle Paul call the Jerusalem above our mother, shall see the kingdom of God. And what awaits those that have been born again in the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, look with me at verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. What awaits those who are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem is worship. Those who have been born anew sing and dance in worship of their God, and they declare that all of their springs are in him. Now, springs and rivers are types and figures that point to that which brings refreshment and nourishment and sustenance in otherwise dry and barren lands. And the children of God do not find merely some fountains in the Lord. They find all of their fountains in the Lord. He has given us everything needful for life and godliness. At his right hand is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Many glorious prophecies were given in the Old Testament pointing to this. Psalm 46, 4 and 5, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Joel 3, 18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Zechariah 13, 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And all of these found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 4, 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Psalm 87 is a wonderful hymn of praise for the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy Mount Zion, the church of the living God. And this psalm has been placed in book 3 of the Psalter, a book which is characterized by destruction. Many commentators think that this was written sometime shortly after the exiles come back from Babylon and that the temple is still laying in ruins. Well, we live in an age that is characterized by destruction and ruins. Yet this psalm and many others are a reminder that we should not judge the Lord by feeble sense. The Lord has promised that all the nations of the earth will stream into his church, that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, it's common for people to quote and misinterpret the words of David from Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But that verse needs to be understood in context. David begins Psalm 11 with a question. He says, "How can you say to my soul?" And then he quotes what others or perhaps his own heart was tempted to say to his soul. "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow and the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So he's asked the question. He says, "How can you say this to my soul? How can you say such things? How dare you say such things?" He rebukes this attitude in verse 4. He says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." We ought never lament that the foundations have been destroyed. The foundations cannot be destroyed. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is on his throne in heaven, and the city he has built has foundations. Foundations that he has built, that he has laid. And those foundations are the apostles. And the chief cornerstone of that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be destroyed? Psalm 87 ought to give us strength and hope. It ought to fuel our prayers for the consummation of all of God's promises. It ought to cause us to be like the watchman that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 62. Verse 6, he says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Think about what Isaiah is saying there. He's saying, I've put watchmen on the walls, and they're to be speaking. They're to be communicating day and night. They're not to be silent. And what are they to say? Well, they're to speak to the Lord, to put the Lord in remembrance. And he says, take no rest in doing that, and give God no rest. Right? That's a beautiful sentiment. We ought to be, in a sense, wearying God, which is impossible. But we ought to be going so much to God, praying that he would establish Jerusalem and make it the praise of all the earth. That's what Psalm 87 calls us to do. Now, the establishment of Jerusalem will not be accomplished through political action. It won't be accomplished by physical violence or any other means. It will only come to pass as our triune God regenerates individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation. William Plumer notes, "The doctrine of regeneration is no novelty. It has been a ground of hope to the church ever since there was a penitent sinner on earth. It is taught in all the scriptures. If regeneration is impossible, salvation is impossible." Regeneration, the new birth, is something that you cannot accomplish on your own. Who here chose the family they were born into? I could ask it differently. Who here would choose a different family? Right? Who chose what state to be born in, what nation to be born in? Who chose in what time in history to be born in? All of those were ordained for you. So what if you're here this morning and you have yet to be born again in Zion? Is there any hope for you? Human speakingly, no. You have any power over your first birth. You don't have any power to generate your second birth. But with God, all things are possible. And so God calls you to flee from the city of your birth, the city of destruction, and flee to the Lord. Plead with him to grant you new life in Christ. to cause you to be born anew in the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you do that, you can do so trusting Jesus' words from John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And don't despair that you have been born a foreigner from the things of God. The Lord promises glorious things to those who have been joined to him. In Isaiah 56, he says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." God promises to us a name better than sons and daughters. That is what the Lord has promised to those that are his. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide a way that we might be born again, to pay the debt of our sin that we owed, to purchase us for yourself, that you might pour out your Spirit upon us, generating us to new life, so that we might respond in faith and repentance to you. And we ask that if there are any here this morning who have only been born once, who have only experienced physical birth, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would cause them to be born anew this morning in the heavenly Jerusalem. We pray especially for the children in our midst, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. And Father, give us a greater assurance that you are in control of all things, that you're directing all of history to its appointed end, the glory of the church, as it gives all glory and honor and praise to you, to whom alone those things belong. For we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.